Well, Father, we are incredibly grateful for the abundance of your mercy as we look toward this new year. We do so knowing that our lives are in your hands, that we are utterly dependent upon your grace for every good thing, but that we have the promise through the gospel of an abundance of that grace, grace for the conviction and forgiveness of sin through repentance and faith, grace to supply the needs of your people, that we might be generous toward those you put around us. Grace to encourage us in our feebleness and weakness. Grace abundantly for every need. And so we thank you for that. We ask that you would open your word to us in this year. We ask that you would bind our hearts together in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live to your glory and to glorify and enjoy you in Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are back in Romans chapter 3. That's where we left off before the break. So Romans chapter 3. Specifically, this morning, we're going to be in verse 18. So let me turn there as well, looking at something else this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 18. Just a little bit of a background catching us up. Good morning, guys. Catching us back up from where we were since it's been a few weeks. We were looking at this reality of sin that holds each person. Remember, the greater context is Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's back in chapter 1. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins to lay out the problem the gospel is given to address, and that problem is our sinfulness. And then we've gotten to chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, Paul really digs in with quotes from the Old Testament. We said almost like a machine gun or the pounding of a blacksmith's hammer, making it very clear that this condition of sinfulness is not something that is peripheral to human life. It is endemic. It runs right into the heart of man since the fall. And this problem of sinfulness is not something that is other people's problem. It is the problem of all mankind. Chapter 3, 10 to 12, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so that this condition of sinfulness affects all. I am not the exception. You are not the exception. All are condemned in sin apart from Christ. He then went on, we saw last time that we were together, to talk about the conduct of men and women in their sin. Because all are sinners, therefore all sin. And he described it beginning in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. Well, this morning, building on that picture, not only is man sinful, all human beings are sinful, not only does that lead to sinful conduct, he then goes on now, in verse 18, to show us what's behind this wickedness of ours. What is the heart of it? And in verse 18, he says, quoting the psalm, there is no fear of God before their eyes. With that statement, we move past the simple fact of sin and get to the reason we do the things we do. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why don't we just stop it? Why don't people just clean up their lives and do right? I mean, certainly you've asked yourself that about your kids, right? Why don't you just do right? And certainly you've asked the question of yourself. Why don't you just do right? Here is the reason, at the heart of lost man apart from the gospel, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's the condition of spiritual blindness, but not only blindness, it's the condition of spiritual hardness. God simply is not a factor. God is not seen for who He is. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's talk about this as the cause of man's sinfulness. If you're looking for a reason that people behave the way they do, do the things they do, say the things that they say, it is found here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, he's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 36, verse 1. Just read the passage. It says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." And so just notice that as we look at it. Notice when the Bible talks about man's basic problem, it doesn't begin by saying our basic problem is that we mistreat other people. That is a problem, but that's not the basic problem. That's more of the fruit of the problem. It's not the root of the problem. Nor does it say that man's most basic problem isn't that he fails to understand himself. Again, that is a problem. We don't see ourselves correctly, but that's more of a fruit of the problem. It's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem of sinfulness is we do not seek God for who He is. We do not relate all back to God the way we must. We do not respond to God as we must. And everything else flows out of that. Get the central issue of the universe, God, wrong, then none of the other pieces can fit. And that's the root we see here. And so because people don't see God as God, nor fear Him as they ought, there is nothing in their lives big enough to hold them back from sin. And that really is the basic problem here. I picked up this illustration somewhere, and I can't even remember where I heard it, so I'm blatantly stealing this, and so you need to know that before we begin. Showing my own sinfulness, I guess, there. But imagine a poodle. I didn't say it was a great illustration, but here we go. Imagine a poodle raised by a family of chihuahuas. So here is this poodle. All he has ever known his entire life are chihuahuas. All he has ever seen of other dogs are chihuahuas. That poodle is going to grow up believing that he is the biggest dog there is, that he is top dog, that he is king of all dogs in the dog world. He can do whatever he wants. He can treat other dogs however he pleases. After all, who's going to stop him? These little chihuahuas running around here are no threat, no problem. He masters them all. But what if one day that poodle meets a pit bull? That meeting is going to change everything for him. That meeting is going to rearrange his thinking in some dramatic ways. You can't push the pit bull around. You can't master the pit bull. The pit bull suddenly presents you with the reality far larger than you've ever imagined, and and you become very serious about the way you ought to be as opposed to the way you have been. Where on earth am I going with that? Proverbs 1:7 says, "Something is the beginning of wisdom." What's the something? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom meaning right thinking about the world. So what is the fear of the Lord? We'll go to a more of a theological definition a little bit, but keeping my illustration, the fear of the Lord really is the realization that I'm not top dog. The fear of the Lord is the realization that I am answerable to someone bigger than me for the way I live my life, for the way I treat other people, for the things that I say. That reality changes everything when it sinks in. That reality, he says here, imparts wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Somebody just give me in a nutshell. What is wisdom? Okay, it has to do with knowledge, so we're on the right track. But wisdom and knowledge are somewhat different, and we need to understand that because we live in a culture that is a knowledge-driven, or I'm going to change it slightly, data-driven culture. We think that we own something if we can Google it, right? I read the wiki, I got it down, right? And so we're a knowledge-based culture, but we are not a wisdom-based culture. In fact, we're a culture that is very, very far from wisdom. So what's the difference between mere knowledge and wisdom? There we go. Knowledge is facts. Wisdom is the application of facts in order to live well. And let's press that just a little bit further, in order to live well in a God-made universe. Which is why the fear of the Lord, the recognition of who God is, seeing that He is the weightiest reality in the universe, is the key to living well if at the end of this life, and indeed throughout it, you must stand before and give answer to this God. If indeed that fact is a fact, then you are a fool, and I am a fool to live as though He's not there. Indeed, it is suicidal to do so. And so, wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to make right choices and do right in the world. And the Bible says, I cannot do that without this realization that God is, and that I must stand before Him. And so, without the fear of the Lord, without seeing God for who He is, without an awareness that God is God and you are not, without a realization in all your thinking that you are answerable to Him, without that, you'll live in a fantasy world. You'll be the poodle living in a world of chihuahuas thinking you're the top dog. Which, as you think about it, is the reason for so much of the foolish behavior we see in people today. Right? Running around like they're never going to give an account to anybody for their lives. Running around actually believing that the things I do in secret will never be known. That the things I have done to those weaker than me, I'll never be called account for. That my idle words will not be judged. If there is no God, you're safe. The law didn't get you, you'll get away with it. But if there's a God before whom you stand, before whom every action, every thought, every word is seen and taken into account, and before whom you must stand and give answer, then you're a fool not to realize that and to live in light of it. And so if there is no God, who's going to stop you? You can get away with it, but if there is a God, if this really is His word, if one day you will stand before Him, it's suicidal to live as though He did not exist. Which is why Paul began Romans by saying, Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Remember that whole first chapter, what are they doing? They're excluding God from their thinking. They're taking the knowledge of God that they do have, even from creation itself, and they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. They're turning away from the living God to created things. They're constructing for themselves a mental universe where God is not present, calling this wisdom, but if indeed behind it all God is there, then professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. To put that in a nutshell, to live in a God-made world and act as if God did not exist is foolish. To live in a God-made world as if God does not exist is foolish. You're familiar with Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And understand, that's not a slam. Don't write that on your Facebook post on April 1st. You know, and say, oh, look, here, the atheist is a fool. It's not, you know, it's not really so much talking about the atheist there as it is me and you. Because when we say in our heart there is no God, we are living without the fear of God before our eyes. Therefore, we are living foolishly. That's what he's talking about there. How different will the life be of the man or the woman who knows God? The man or woman who knows, recognizes, relates to God will live an entirely different perspective. They'll say in the words of Psalm 16:8, I've set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I set the Lord continually before me. The fool says there is no God. Lives as if that were true. The wise man says, I have kept God before my eyes. I have kept the reality of God in my thought. Everything I say, everything I do is governed by this wonderful reality, which is the reality that sits at the very core of the universe, that God is, as Hebrews says, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so this is the mindset of the Christian. This is the mindset that makes all the difference of in the world. But Paul is describing our sinfulness. The root of it, it is a life that does not acknowledge God. Whether you mentally assent to Him or not really is irrelevant to that statement, right? That statement can be true of the person who says there is no God, so the fear of God is not before him. It can be true of the person who sits in a church every single Sunday, acknowledges God, sings His hymns, and yet when they go out of the building, they live their lives as if none of that were true. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's a connection. Here's the second thing. There's a connection then between the fear of God and living for the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's a connection between the fear of God and living to the glory of God. And this is a connection we forget in our flippant age. Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. Now I need to start bringing, like I used to, the passages, handing them out to you in advance so you can read some of these and hold me accountable. I'll start doing that. So I need to start doing that. It's been a crazy week. Some of you know our basement, even though we're high up on a hill, we got water in while we were gone, and I've spent the whole week trying to flush, get rid of that. And that is minor compared to what some people down the road here are dealing with. So, I have a little tiny taste of one crystal on my tongue of salt. Somebody else has got the whole salt truck dumped on them. So I hope you're praying this week, by the way. Because there are a lot of folks that are suffering a lot this week, and we need to keep that in mind. And every time I get a little frustrated, I'll think, okay, an inch of water is nothing compared to 9 feet in your house. Lord, and so anyway. How'd I get off on that? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Anybody remember how that finished? You got it open. Go ahead and read the rest of that.
But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in Him, to walk in all ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. He makes it a question.
So, what does God require of you? Not just keep the commandments, but to fear the Lord, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Someone say, well, that's Old Testament. The Old Testament commands us to fear God. But we don't need that sort of thing now that we're in the New Testament. Well, Hebrews 12, 28-29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there's grace, right? We don't build the kingdom. We receive a kingdom. We're not out making the kingdom happen. We're living in light of the kingdom that has happened in Christ. We're praying your kingdom come to the whole world, but we're living in the kingdom. We've received the kingdom. There's grace. Therefore, since we've received this grace of a kingdom, we're receiving this kingdom. It's still coming. It's still working in our lives. What should we do? Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What's another word for reverence? Fear. And so the fear of God, back to that concept, is the beginning place for a godly life. Let's go back to fear again. So what do we mean when we say the fear of God? Right. And we struggle with this word fear because we don't want to wake up in the morning and go, there's a God. Terror. And yet, it is not completely devoid of that. Right? So what is the fear of the Lord? It's not, are we saying we ought to be afraid of God the way a little child fears a bully? No. Because it's based on the character of God, which is awesome. Now, there are some reasons a little child fears a bully that we maybe ought to have in the fear of God, right? You fear a bully because he's big and mean and can hurt you if he wants to. God is big and fearsome and can hurt you if he wants to. And be within his rights to do so. Because he's holy and you're not. But that's not the kind of fear. It's not that kind of terror-based fear. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Or are we talking about the kind of fear that would make you fear the way you would fear a hungry lion in the room with you who is looking your direction? Well, again, it's not really that kind of fear. John MacArthur calls that a dread fear. A terrorizing fear. A fear of something that is wicked or dangerous. And so, yes, there's a sense in which you ought to fear God for His awesomeness and His power, not because He's wicked, but because we are. And understand, if you are resisting the gospel of Christ, if you are outside of Christ, you ought to fear God in this way. There ought to be a sense of dread and terror, because as Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So there's a kind of fear like that in the fear of God. But the fear of God, that's not all there is to the fear of God we're talking about. That fear, the mere dread of that which can harm you, is not the kind of fear that'll get you very far, nor will it lead to godliness. It might cause you to run from sin. I'm not so sure it will make you do what needs to be done in running to Christ and learning to delight in Him. So the fear we're talking about, the fear of the Lord, is more than just a concern for your own well-being. That's why the old hellfire and brimstone, if that's all you're giving. Notice I said all. Is there a place for hellfire and brimstone? As to the degree the Scriptures describe it, absolutely there is. But you're not going to scare someone straight. Right? So it's not just that kind of fear. It's not just the dreadful kind of fear. The fear Paul is talking about here, and the fear the Bible talks about, is something much richer and deeper. It is a godly fear, what we will call a reverential fear. What is that? What is a reverential fear?
Respect.
Yeah, deep respect. I've often described in my relationship with my father, I was blessed to be brought up by a father who wasn't even a believer yet, but he had the values of the Christian culture that later he embraced after I became a Christian. My father became a Christian, but he was a good man as far as human character and qualities go. He was brought up in the fear of the Lord, and applied that. And so as a kid, I experienced both of these things from my father, right? When I was doing wrong, and let me tell you, as a boy, I was often doing wrong. There was a fear that my dad could take me out, right? All it ever took sometimes was one of these. One step in my direction and I straightened up. As I've grown, my relationship with my dad has matured. That fear that he is going to punish me matured into a deep respect for the man that he is. I could be standing among a group of friends when I was 18. By then, I'm bigger than my dad, right? I could take him. In fact, I remember the first time we were wrestling and I took him, right? We're playing around and I held him down. And he kind of got red-faced and said, "Okay, Scotty, let me up." I said, "Promise you won't hurt me." He said, "No." And I said, "I'm not letting you up." By the time I'm 18, I'm bigger than my dad. If I had a curfew of 11 o'clock, I am there at 10:59. Because my dad had to lace his shoes and get in the car on his way to look for me, he might as well look for me all night, right? At this very moment, if Dad, he's in Arkansas, this isn't going to happen, but if he walked in here and said, "Scott, I need you to come with me right now," I would tell you all, "I'm sorry, I'll see you later, my dad needs me." And I would go with him because I don't fear what he can do to me now. He's in his 70s, right? In fact, the scary thing is to watch him become frail. And yet my reverence and respect for the man that he is and the character that he has means I'm going to do anything he asks, short of disobeying Christ, almost without question. The reverential fear for the character of who the person is, a godly fear. Here's my definition of this godly fear. It is an emotional response to who God is. Once you've seen who God is, it is the response of my heart to the godness of God, to the grandeur and the greatness of the living God. I use the term emotion there not because it's only emotional, but I believe it does include our whole being, our mind as well as our emotions, a response to Him. And so what do I mean by that? Let me just give you, I'm probably not going to have time to finish this. I've taken too many side roads. I'll just give you four things, if I can, that describe what the fear of God is. And how we ought to respond to God in fear. So I'm sort of taking the negative. There's no fear of God before their eyes, talking about the sinful that was true of all of us apart from Christ and is still true of you if you are apart from Christ and can be true of us sometimes even as believers when we forget the fear of the Lord. I want to give you the benefits of the fear of God, what it is. First, godly fear is my heart's response to the greatness and the power of God. My heart's response to the greatness and the power of God. You ever tremble before a thunderstorm? One strike of lightning was enough to send Martin Luther into the monastery. I mean, even from a safe distance, you can feel the terror of a mighty storm. That's a taste of what we're talking about here. Or imagine you were suddenly summoned before Congress on some urgent matter of state. And you've got to give an answer to that august body. I don't care what your politics are, your stomach's going to be in knots standing before that body. That's what we're talking about, an encounter with great power. And as you think about Scripture, every encounter that we have recorded between God in His actual presence and human beings results in a deep fear in the human beings. I mean, just think through them. Isaiah, the pure prophet, the holy prophet, saw God high and lifted up in the temple. And what is his first response? Woe is me! I am undone. My eyes have seen the King. Moses meets God in the burning bush. What is his response when he hears God speaking from the burning bush? Read it again. He falls on his face in fear. Job, that righteous man, God himself says Job is a righteous man. Yet when God shows up at the end of Job, what is Job's response? I put my hand over my mouth in repentance. John, who knew Christ intimately in his flesh, leaned on his breast at the Lord's supper that they shared on the Passover the night before he died. John, whose nickname for himself in the Gospel of John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet we get to the book of Revelation and John is standing in the unvarnished presence of the risen Christ. And what happens to him? He falls to his feet like a dead man in fear. To find yourself in the unvarnished presence of God is a terrifying proposition, not because God is mean, but because God is holy. I've often said this, if you've never been in the presence of God and been a little bit afraid, you have never been in the presence of God. This is one of the reasons I worry sometimes about the glib way we often bounce into the presence of God today. The glib way we can approach worship. As though it is simply entering into an entertainment situation. Rather than realizing we are coming into the presence of one who is so holy and so magnificent and so powerful that we ought to tread lightly. Read some time ago that the majority of American Christians in a survey have a hard time thinking of God as king or master and would instead prefer to think of Him as friend or buddy or partner. Let me simply assure you, God is not your buddy. He's not your partner and He most certainly is not your co-pilot. He is high and He is holy. He is awesome and He is majestic. He is mighty and He is magnificent. And so the thing that makes His friendship with us, because the Bible does use those words, the thing that makes His friendship so utterly amazing is that one so high and great and mighty has chosen to love you in Christ and make you His child. And so the fear of God begins really with a gut-level reaction to the greatness of God. And that's what the unbeliever simply has no sense of, the greatness of God. The book written just a few years ago, God is Not Great, by a renowned atheist. The unbeliever, instead of sensing and knowing the greatness of God, the unbeliever is casual about God. He's nonchalant about the things of God. He's flippant about the thought of God. In fact, I'm convinced that the opposite of the fear of God is just that, a flippant response to God. A treating God as a lightweight concern. The lost man does not see God as a big deal. If he did, it would change everything. And one of the things conversion does is conversion takes your blinded eyes and makes them seeing, so suddenly you can see God in His greatness in a way you never could otherwise. Which again is what changes everything. The fear of the Lord is my heart's response to the greatness of God. Second thought, the fear of God brings a desire to worship and know God better. A hunger for God, if you will. Which again is something the world simply doesn't get. I've told you that every encounter between sinful men and a holy God brings fear, but if we went back to all of those settings, it also brings worship. Falling down and trembling before Him, but also adoring Him. Deuteronomy 6:13, for example, says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him." So that trembling brings worship. Psalm 96:9, there it is. "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Look at that, worship and trembling. Interesting question. When's the last time your worship included a sense of trembling? Something to think about. Revelation 14:7, "And He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" This connection between the reverential awe of God and a heart that worships. And what ought that to do to our worship gatherings? It's an important question. Third thought. The fear of the Lord also keeps us aware that the whole of our lives are in His hands and under His gaze. The whole of our lives are in His hands and under His gaze. My classes at Missouri Baptist, I'll often tell my students that God is not a tame lion. You may know where that phrase comes from, by the way. Yeah, that's C.S. Lewis, Aslan. You remember when there's a scene in Chronicles of Narnia when the rumor has it that the lion, representing Christ, has returned. And the children, if I get this right, it's been years since I've read it, are discussing this with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And one of the children says, "A lion, now I should be terrified to meet a lion." Someone asks, "Is he a tame lion?" "Oh no, he is not a tame lion, but he's good." He's not tame, but he's good. That's the idea here. God is big and powerful. He is not tame. He is not your pet God. He is not a God in a box. He's not a genie you can rub his belly to get what you want. He is a God who indeed can hurt you if He chooses. Yet in grace He chooses to be gracious and kind through Christ. He is not a tame lion, but He is good. And that realization of who He is, well, it does several things for us. First, it motivates us to pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, says that,
"Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God causes you to want to grow in holiness. Why? Why does that work that way? Why does the fear of God, a reverential awe of who God is, why does that make you want a holy life?
Being changed, our heart's desire, right, our new the new nature that we have now. Our heart's desire is to want to be more like Him, to draw close to Him, to know Him more, to delight in Him, to become more like Him.
Right. So there's an attractional reality here too,
yeah.
Right? Seeing God as big and powerful as He is, seeing God like this, knowing that you must answer to Him, that's one thing. But this changes the way you live because you want to know this God. You want to be with this God. One of the things you see happen again and again in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through it, but go through yourself in the Old Testament passages, God is constantly saying to Israel, be holy, so that you may walk with me and I may dwell with you. You must be holy because I hate sin in every form. Sin is repugnant to me, but I love you. And my desire is that I've revealed myself to you, brought you to myself so that you can walk with me and therefore have none of these things in your life so that you can have me. And that this large sense, this weighty sense of God causes us to want the kind of life that pleases Him, the kind of life that mirrors Him, because we want more of Him. The fear of God moves you to turn away from evil. Proverbs 3:18. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Why? Because God hates evil. And I hate whatever He hates. Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, you will be kept from evil. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Once you've seen God for who He is, you don't want anything to come between you and Him. Fear of God involves a fear of leaving Him, a fear of letting sin get between you and Him, a fear of sin taking you toward destruction, and which means further and further away from Him. Fear of God motivates a turning away from evil. And there's just maybe a bookmark, a pause thought. What evil have you permitted in your life that a fear of God needs to drive away? What have you permitted within your life, within your mind, within your mental way of thinking and meditating on things that stands between you and the fellowship of a God who is too holy to look upon evil? Third, fear of the Lord gives a foundation for more and more enjoyment of life. Not less. Fear of God doesn't lead to a diminishing of the enjoyment of life. A fear of God, properly understood, leads to the enhancing of the enjoyment of life. Proverbs 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Fear of God keeps you from a lot of stuff that will ruin your life. It's a nice way to say it. I go back to this. Fear of my dad kept me from a lot of stuff. I'm so grateful. That I remember sitting around, I know I've shared this with you before, I'll just give it again quickly, sitting around with a bunch of my friends. And the decision was made by the group, you remember those days? That we would go do something we shouldn't have done. That we shouldn't do. And we were contemplating it and getting ready to get into trucks and go do what we shouldn't do. And the thought hit me, if I do this, I've got to face Dad. I looked at my friends, I said, guys, I'm sorry, I can't, I'm going home. And they called me all sorts of names and everything. And I'm sitting there thinking, do I fear their names more or my dad? I fear my dad more. So I got in my car getting ready to go home. My best friend Mike said, you know what? His dad finds out, he'll tell my dad I'm going home too. Now, that kept me from some things that I know that I would very much regret to this day had I engaged in. The fear of God, once you begin to realize He is there, He is unchanging, He is holy, He is worth knowing, He is this weighty reality at the center of the universe and at the center of your life if you belong to Christ. Anything that takes you from Him is destructive to your life and soul. Any step toward Him in righteous obedience is a benefit to your soul. To have that weighty presence of God at the center of your thinking preserves you from a lot of death. I've mentioned before, years ago, Amy and I went through some problems, and the easy way to get out, of course, is just to walk away, right? And there were a number of reasons I couldn't do that, and one of them was, I can't face God and do this. It'll keep you from a lot of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The fear of the Lord puts you in a position to enjoy more, not less, of life because it steers you away from the kinds of soul-destroying sins that rob true satisfaction and steers you more and more into intimacy with Him who is the source of all satisfaction. If I can use this image, my sins drive me into the desert away from the satisfying refreshment of the fountain of all life. But a fear of God drives me deeper into the waters of His life. Which is why Isaiah 11:3 says, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Delighting in the fear of the Lord. Seeing the fear of the Lord as that which is the source of delight, not the loss of delight. And I really do think Christians we as Christians have lost this, right? In a culture where Christians press their liberties more and more, I'm free to do this, I'm free to do that, I can watch these shows, I can engage in this activity, yeah, it's marginal, yeah, it's on the edge somewhere, but I can do that in good conscience, and I'm just going to pursue this thing, forgetting that the whole point is to press as near to Christ as possible. When we talk in Galatians about walk with the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh, one point that I've tried to keep in mind from that is that, you know, the goal is not to look at the field that the shepherd has given us with the fences of His Word telling us where sin begins and then figure out a way to get as close to the fence as possible. The goal is to figure out how I am going to be as close to the shepherd as possible. And the shepherd is not on the edge tempting me. The shepherd is at the center of satisfaction provided for me. And if I walk with the shepherd, I'm not going to need to worry about the fence out here. Fear of the Lord gives me that. Fourth, the fear of the Lord propels you out of the world, propels you out into the world with a more urgent concern for evangelism. Acts 9:23, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. When I see God for who He is and understand the danger that all people are in, without the mercy offered through the gospel, I am prepared to go out and share with as many as possible how they can know God in the same way that He has revealed Himself to me. And so the fear of the Lord is a strengthening, stabilizing force in the life of the child of God. Now there's a fourth thing, and I think we're out of time. But a fourth thing that I'll just name for you anyway, the fear of the Lord lets us live in constant awareness that we will be judged. It kind of orients the universe for us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, how's that end? Before the judgment seat of Christ. The problem with the lost man in the world is that he does not... The problem with the man of this world who does not fear God is that he is bold and arrogant in his sin. He dismisses the Bible as nonsense. He blasphemes God without care. He sins without concern. He says to himself, I fear no one. Remember that bumper sticker that was so popular a few years ago? No fear. That's the attitude of the lost man blinded to the reality of who God is. But if he had any idea what is truly coming, he would be terrified. He'd be hugged up in a ball in the corner of a room somewhere if he had any idea of what was coming. He doesn't know that. And he doesn't respond to that because his eyes have been blinded. The lost man has every reason to fear God in absolute abject terror because God is holy and he is not. Because God is mighty and magnificent and all must stand before his judgment seat. And you and I would have that same sense of fear if we did not know that at the center of this reality, not only is there a God, but there's a cross where God sent forth his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That Christ took upon himself the wrath of God in our place. The wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, that wrath fell upon Christ. And my mental image of that is, here am I in all of my sin, in all of my rebellion, deserving the wrath of God. And here is Christ on the cross in my place. And as the wrath of God is poured out, it falls not upon me who deserves it, but upon him who did not. That Christ took the wrath of God in myself. He was, the Bible says, the propitiation for our sins. That means the wrath bearer, the one who bore wrath for sin, taking it away. And so Christ has satisfied God's wrath for those who are in him. For those who are in him. That's what he came to do. That's what the gospel is all about. And so the last thought is that simply this is the cure for man's sinfulness. The cure for man's sinfulness is found in the cross of Christ. It's found in the gospel. This is why Paul is writing these words. This is why Paul is giving these warnings. These warnings are not to beat man into a, to beat us individually into a pulp and just say, hey, you're worthless. The point of these warnings is, this is what is coming. This is the wrath that is coming. This is the wrath that is appointed. But look at the gospel that God gave in order to take away that wrath and give life for those who repent and believe. And so how to avoid the wrath of God? Repent and believe. How to have a right view of God? Repent and believe and go to His Word and see Him as He is displayed there. How to have a proper fear of God? Repent and believe and see who this God is and who you are, and let your whole world be oriented by this reality of a God who reigns supremely and in absolute holiness and yet in mercy and love has given Himself that we might have life in Him, that we might know Him and walk with Him in holiness. And I think that's enough for today. Let me pray. Lord, thank you, first of all, for my brother, for the question, because we certainly need to apply these things in our lives. But Father, I ask that you would drive into my heart a deeper love and fear, righteous fear, right reverence for the God who exists, for the God who is. And I ask that you would help us to honor you with these lives, not out of a dread fear, but out of a righteous engagement and awe of one so worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.